Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Postmodernism, it's a term that you hear all over the place now. It's everywhere. Sometimes it's carefully defined. Sometimes it's one of those words that people use to stand in for whatever they're talking about, whatever they want to mean. It's a fluid definition sometimes. We're going to talk a bit about postmodernism, and we're going to talk about pop culture. There's actually a connection between the two, and how what postmodernism and pop culture are doing in the culture often find their way into the church as well, Christianity and pop culture, during this hour of Issues Etc. Our guest is a regular guest here on Issues Etc., Dr. Mike Horton. He's Associate Professor of Apologetics and Historical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. He's co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn and author of an article in Modern Reformation magazine titled Pop Goes Postmodernism. Mike, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be back.
I remember my first exposure to postmodernism was as a linguistic theory. It was in graduate school, post-seminary. Later, I got exposed to it as a philosophy, a way of viewing truth. You say that in many cases, postmodernism, this relative view that there is no truth, there is no right, there is no wrong, there are only shades of gray, opinion and truth really are interchangeable for one another. You say that in many cases, especially in the church, this is little more than just the triumph of pop culture. What do you mean by that? Give us an example.
Yeah, well, first of all, I think, Todd, that like you, you know, when you sit in classes and you thumb through some of that postmodern language philosophy, you say, okay, well, they have a point here. This is interesting. There are some modern views that postmodernism attacks that are worthy of being refuted. That's all legitimate. It's a sort of radical postmodernism that says there is no truth. Our Reformed and Lutheran traditions said we can't have archetypal knowledge. That is, we can't have the knowledge that God has of himself. We can only know what God decides to reveal to us about himself, and even that is an analogy. Except in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is God. And so the revelation and the revealer are one in Jesus Christ. So we can know the truth, but modernism thought that it could know the truth by sort of going around God and going around Christ and could have the kind of knowledge that God has. Well, postmodernism is great at refuting that, but all they put in its place is skepticism. You can't really know anything. And in pop postmodernism, it gets even worse, because when you take away the possibility of knowing transcendent truth through revelation and really knowing it truthfully, okay, fine, not having God's knowledge of reality, but having finite, creaturely, even sinful imperfect knowledge of reality, when you take that away, you take revelation away, all you're left with is marketing. And that's why people today are very cynical about the whole notion of truth. We've come to believe that truth is in quotation marks. It's the spin that the nightly newscasters put on it. Politicians tell the truth in quotes. Preachers tell the truth in quotes. And so I've even heard a pastor get up in the pulpit and say at the end of his sermon, I think it's something like that. And that's sort of a concession, he thinks, to postmodernism that he thinks the young people in his church will appreciate. He's not a bombastic fundamentalist preacher up there waving his Bible around. He's saying, look, I'm kind of a searcher like you, and we probably don't have it right, but I think it's something like that.
Now, it seems as though pop culture has become entirely market-driven. That's the buzzword, market-driven. In other words, the consumer, and he is definitely a consumer, when the consumer of the product decides he doesn't like the product anymore, the product changes to suit the consumer's whims or his, in kind of the church growth terms, his felt needs. Mm-hmm. When this market-driven mentality finds its way into the church, what is the result?
Well, the result is we get the kind of preaching we want instead of the kind of preaching we need. Nobody wants to hear that the charade isn't working. You know, no one wants to hear that the wheels have come off. No one wants to hear that the fact that I got dressed and came to church this morning doesn't really count for anything. No one wants to hear that in my best moments, when I have the best motives and have really prayed about it, I'm proud and self-righteous about it, that sin never is absent from all of our best intentions. No one wants to hear that message and then the good news that, our righteousness is found completely in Christ. We don't like to hear that. That's not the message that we would invent. It's counterintuitive to us. And so if you ask people what kind of message they'd like to hear, if you pander to people's felt needs, you're certainly not going to get anything like the message that Jesus preached or that Paul preached or Jeremiah preached or the Reformers preached. That's proved by all the statistics. Most evangelicals, according to one survey, believe that man is basically good by nature. Well, if you believe that people are by nature basically good, then your preaching is going to be trying to make people basically better. That is where people's felt needs are. But the problem is, you know, preaching is meant to introduce people to a stranger, not to help them cope better with themselves, but to introduce them to someone they've never met before. Even Christians think they've met God until they hear God proclaimed in all of his seriousness, in his wrath as well as mercy, in his holiness as well as love. And when they have encountered that kind of God, suddenly their felt needs change. The felt needs that they thought were really important now seem trivial. We never really say anything that the culture has not heard already. We're simply echoing the culture if the felt needs are the criterion.
So that's why you can say that when it finds its way into the church, postmodernism is often little more than just a triumph of pop culture. It's the sensibilities of our popular culture brought in to kind of rule the day on Sunday morning.
Right. It's much like 19th century revivalism was sort of the religion of the rural middle class and even urban middle class basically white middle class Methodists and Baptists that now pretty much dominates most of our Reformation confessions as well.
One of the saddest things about this, Mike, is, and you alluded to this a little bit just a moment ago, many Christians, if confronted with what it is we're talking about here, kind of the takeover of Christianity by mass marketing and its mentality, most Christians will say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? That's the Christianity I grew up on. I grew up believing that church is a place where I go to get better.
Yeah, it's been happening for so long now that we can't appeal to institutional memory any longer. A lot of the older folks, frankly, in our churches are the ones, you look at the surveys, it's really interesting. A Fortune 500 company exec did a survey for a youth ministry organization, and he gave them the data they didn't want. He said basically it's the people 50 and over who are asking for more visual in church, less preaching, more oral stimulation, more music, more gimmicks, pastor walking out of the pulpit, strolling amongst the congregation, telling stories about himself and personal anecdotes, stories and illustrations. It's the 50 and over crowd that wants that. He says, this is really remarkable, the younger you get in the culture, statistically, the less impressed they are with that because they eat images like candy on MTV. The more they say, the younger people say, they actually want longer sermons with more substance, less visual, less anecdotes from the preacher, and they want some connection with transcendence, something beyond themselves, something beyond what they can get at the mall.
That first group that you talked about, and we'll talk a bit about this on the other side of the break, are we talking about the baby boomers?
We are. And I think, Todd, that a lot of times when we think, oh, the big church down the street has so many young people because they're not singing out of the hymnal anymore, basically what we're saying is we're getting a lot of Lutheran, or in our case, Reformed kids who grew up in baby boomer Lutheran or Reformed churches. We're not really getting non-Christian young people who would be really amazed if something transcendent happened on Sunday morning. We're really just continuing to enculturate the baby boomer generation in the next generations. But what if we I go to a church that in a lot of Reformed circles would be considered dead Orthodox. They're about 700 members, and it's a predominantly Dutch immigrant church. And I'm amazed because the generations are, you don't have a lot of generational fallout. You have the children, the grandparents, parents, children, and even great-grandchildren sitting in rows, and they still come to church, and the little kids will raise their hand when it's time before the service starts to sing a few hymns. It's before the whole service begins at night, and they pick psalms and hymns. You get these little kids raising their hands for "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," because they've been cultured, they've been enculturated in the faith of their fathers and grandfathers.
Let's talk more about that on the other side of the break, Mike. Mike Horton is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Apologetics and Historical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. He's co-host of the national radio program. It's called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of an article in Modern Reformation magazine called "Pop Goes Postmodernism." Now, if you'd like to visit Modern Reformation magazine, they are a product of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. You can check out their website by going to oursissuesetc.org. Click on the links with regular guests, and there you'll find Mike Horton and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Transcendent, authentic, reverent. Is this what you're looking for in Christian worship? Are you looking for a creedal, historical, liturgical church? A church that doesn't separate itself from 2,000 years of Christianity without the works righteousness of Roman Catholicism? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to visit a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation this week. For more information, call 1-800-737-0172 or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Mike Horton about Christianity and pop culture. You'll see this on Sunday morning, folks. When you walk into church, sometimes it's a sugar-sweet God, isn't it? It's a candy-coated Christ, one that is easy to swallow, one that has no rough edges. In contrast with that, you're going to find places in the Word of God, especially in the Psalms, where God seems distant and difficult. God is your problem. God sometimes comes across in those psalms as your enemy. What do you do with a God like that? That's why we're offering as our Issues Etc. a book of the month for January, a book called When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint Psalms. Now, you can find out more about this book online. Our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section there, and you'll find information on When God Becomes My Enemy, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Now, when you call or write, make sure you mention Issues Etc. and our book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. The book costs $20.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Mike Horton is our guest. Pop culture and Christianity is our subject. Mike, we talked a bit before the break about the boomers. You say it's hard to disconnect postmodernism, pop culture, as they find themselves in the church from that boomer generation.
Yeah, in fact, that's why in that article, I and also my book on worship, A Better Way, I try to make that point that I think that the boomer culture is its own culture, and that's not something I've invented. I'm picking that up from a lot of social studies. that you've seen too, that basically say the boomer culture is self-indulgent, self-obsessed. It's a needy sort of self-satisfied, narcissistic generation. And it's not true, of course, of every person. There are great exceptions. There are certainly altruistic people who are in that age group. But by and large, the generation is all about how can I be happy? How can I have success? How can I be assured of a good lifestyle? And then if those are the felt needs of that particular generation, there's no doubt then that you're going to have a bunch of sermons. If they're going to bring those people in, you're going to have a lot of sermons and services that have the titles that have now become familiar to us, how God can relieve your stress, or how you can have a successful marriage, or how you can raise positive kids in a negative world. That's really what people think religion... Basically, Todd, especially in pop postmodernism, people think that religion is therapy. That's the bottom line. William James, the turn of the 20th century philosopher at Harvard, said, "God is not worshipped; He is used." And I think that really is a great synopsis of the boomer approach to religion. God basically is therapy. If it works for you, that's basically the culture says. Well, whatever works for you, and even conservative sort of boomer pastors will often say, not that it's whatever works for you. Christianity is true. The Bible is inerrant, but they'll say, they'll use as their major apologetic, it works. It's the only religion that really works, but it is true because it works. C.S. Lewis, I think, rightly said, once you have defended Christianity to a non-Christian on the basis that it works, you've already sold them down the river, because of course we know. You just referred to the penitential psalms. What happens when God's the problem? What happens when the issues you thought were your really big problems, you thought you had problems then, now you heard a sermon, now you realize you have problems you haven't even thought about. If we actually encounter that kind of God, our questions are going to change.
Does that also account for kind of the conspicuous consumption of a church that's drunk deeply of pop culture? The bigger, the better, the bigger the numbers, the flashier, the newer, the more innovative, the cutting edge of technology. It seems as though God is a product to be consumed, or at the very least, he should be put on display for everyone to see, like cars out in the parking lot of the local dealership.
No doubt about it. And now, this shouldn't drive us to a sort of smug complacency. You know, we have, it's easy for a lot of us to say, to sort of justify our inertia and our lack of interest in reaching out to non-Christians, or even trying to make a closer connection with young people. It's easy for us to justify our inaction and lack of concern by being faithful. There are certain questions that we have to ask ourselves about: Are we really making our point? Are people really hearing us? But that's a communication question that needs to be addressed. But the problem comes when we start to think, even though we don't say it, it's sort of in the back of our minds, we start to think that the problem isn't that we're not good communicators. The problem isn't that we're not effective in sort of, making things more accessible, let's say, for people who didn't grow up in the church. But really the problem is that our message, you just can't start with that. Maybe once people, you bring them in through a series on stress or a series on marriage. Once you show people that Christianity is relevant to their life, then you can bring up these other issues that you really do have to address. The problem with that approach, though, is what we're basically saying is we don't believe the gospel's the power of God unto salvation. We believe the gospel's necessary. We believe the gospel, you can't have church without the gospel. But we don't believe that it's the gospel itself that is relevant. And I hear that all the time from a lot of times from otherwise good pastors who say, you know, you have to be relevant. And I'm thinking, what could be more relevant than bringing me face to face with the God who created me, from whom I am alienated because of my sin?
Folks, if you're enjoying our discussion on Christianity and pop culture, you need to get our next Issues Etc. journal. It contains my review of Rick Warren's book, very popular out there, The Purpose-Driven Life. Plus, Dr. Gene Edward Veith chimes in and details his journey out of liberalism through evangelicalism to the Reformation. It's all in our latest Issues Etc. journal. You can receive a free copy of this forthcoming edition of the Issues Etc. journal by calling our resource line. Here's the number, 1-800-737-0172. Call during this break, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn, talking about Christianity and pop culture. He mentioned before the boomers, and he talked about what is often viewed in the church today as one of the greatest sins you can commit, and that is to not communicate effectively. Well, a generation raised on mass communication, who have come to believe that mass communication, its skills, its nuances, its methods, its means, is the have-all and end-all. You can sell anything to anyone if you're able to communicate it effectively enough, seems to be the mantra here. What will church look like? A church that is governed more by the sensibilities of mass communication than by the clear and simple proclamation of God's law, which condemns sinners, every last one of us, and the gospel of the sinless Christ, who gave his life on the cross for all of us, one and all. We'll be right back after this. Why, O Lord, have you rejected me? Why do you hide your face from me? These words from Psalm 88 and other psalms like it can be deeply troubling to Christians. Not only do these psalms portray God as distant and indifferent, but they also sound a clear note of complaint. How should we understand these complaint psalms? Our first Issues Etc. book of the month for 2004 is called When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint Psalms. For more information about this book, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on our Issues Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. Or, to order the book, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc., 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes
the
My...
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined now by Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor for Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Pam, what is the main goal of Sunday School?
I think Sunday School has to show children who they are in relationship to their Lord, and that is that they are lost and condemned sinners. And by the grace of God, through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, they are redeemed, holy, righteous children in God's sight. And I think Sunday School has to always point children to the cross of Christ and what that means for them, both now in their lives and for all eternity.
So in your estimation, what's missing in most Sunday School curricula today?
What's missing is what God in Christ has done for you. And there's such an emphasis on moralism, how we should live, and what kind of people we should be. The child walks away thinking, I have to do these things to please God, and realizing that they can't, and instead of having the burden of sin and guilt lifted by the good news of Jesus Christ.
So how is this different from the Sunday school curricula offered by Concordia Publishing House?
Well, we have striven to, in every lesson, every Sunday at every level, put the main emphasis on what God is doing in that Bible story. And all our lessons are right from Scripture, Bible stories, Old and New Testament. And we look for God's action, God's salvation, God's grace and mercy. And so that becomes the focal point. And from there, we have secondary things like we can learn how God wants us to be, how he wants us to live, always again reminding them that in Christ they are righteous and holy by his blood on the cross, with the goal that the child leaves Sunday school knowing that in Christ and Christ's work on the cross, he is holy, redeemed, a precious child of God, forgiven, and that burden of sin lifted.
That's Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor for Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Now, you can find out more about Our Life in Christ Sunday School Curriculum by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new Sunday School curriculum called Our Life in Christ at www.cph.org. That's www.cph.org. Folks, thanks are in order to you, our listeners. Our gratitude to all of our listeners. In 2003, we had record year-end giving to Issues Etc. That is your doing. Issues Etc. is entirely listener-supported, and you supported us in 2003. I want to thank you for your generosity, and especially to those who took up our call to join our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. More about that in just a second. We need to continue this momentum in 2004. We want to take Issues Etc., its worldwide outreach of the gospel, to the next level. Now, in order to do this, we would like you to prayerfully consider joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our new monthly giving program. You can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, whatever level you choose. This helps us budget for 2004, and it helps you have an ongoing hand in supporting the gospel outreach of Issues Etc. Now, to find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When you get there, click on the What's New section, or you can also see page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal. Now, if you'd like to support the worldwide outreach by check, you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can also donate by credit card. Call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. The number is 1-800-737-0172. Now you can also donate online. Just go to the website, issuesetc.org. You'll find a resource there for online giving to Issues Etc. Please consider supporting Issues Etc., a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, by becoming a monthly contributor today. Folks, I recently had a conversation with a fellow pastor. It was sad. I'll admit it to you. It was a sad conversation. We were talking about the very issues that we're discussing here during this hour with Dr. Mike Horton. A little bit of antagonism back and forth. He finally said to me, Todd, if preaching the word were enough, then our churches would be filled. It's obviously not enough, was his conclusion, that the word of God really can't do it all, that the law really cannot condemn people right where they're at in their own little self-centered lives and find them out right where they're at, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ, a perfect life lived for the sinner, a perfect death died for the sinner, and a resurrection from the dead that shows him to be who he said he is, the Savior of all sinners. Well, if the preaching of that word can't do it all, I don't know what can. But it seems as though that's the prevailing opinion nowadays. Dr. Mike Horton is our guest. We're talking about Christianity and pop culture. He's Associate Professor of Apologetics and Historical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California, co-host of the national radio program The White Horse Inn, and author of an article in Modern Reformation magazine titled Pop Goes Postmodernism. Mike, that pastor said, if preaching the word were enough, then our churches would be filled.
And I would imagine if you ask that pastor if he is Augustinian or Pelagian in his view of human nature, that is, whether he believes that people are basically good or basically sinful, he would say, of course, basically sinful. Hey, I sign the Book of Concord, or our guys would say we sign the Three Forms of Unity or the Westminster Standards. It's all in there. If you ask people directly theological questions, a lot of people in our circles give the right answers, a lot of pastors. But then, remarkably, out of the blue, you get an answer like that reflects a working Pelagian theology. I'm not saying that the person who said that is a Pelagian, but there is an underlying Pelagian theology that is more significant in the working operation of a lot of our pastors than their own confessional beliefs.
So is this why mass communication seems to be all the rage nowadays, and that the task of preaching has really been supplanted by what's being called effective communication rather than proclamation? Because the Word of God, at least in that viewpoint, can't do it all. I've got to make it effective by the way I communicate it.
Right, and again, that's just that is a Pelagian theory. That is the heresy of that denies that human beings are morally depraved, that they are helpless to save themselves. Because, see, again, there's the assumption if we only this is what modern liberalism did in the mainline denominations. They said if people are basically good, then if you just give them tools, give them the right methods, they're going to come around. You give them the right politics, or you give them the right social message, or you give them the right motivation, they'll come around. The only difference at that point between the Pelagian heresy as it's expressed in modern liberalism and the way it's expressed in modern evangelicalism is that modern evangelicalism is politically conservative and modern liberalism is politically liberal. But other than that, there's really not much difference. No, preaching, we don't say that preaching is successful because it fills our churches. We're saying that preaching is successful because when people come under that preaching, they aren't made better people merely. Hopefully that's a byproduct. You know, that there is sanctification, but more deeply, more profoundly, their real deeper problem is addressed, namely that they are enemies of God. They can't do anything to save themselves, and that may not fill our churches. Frankly, it may even send some of our unconverted parishioners off packing. But as Paul says, I know it's a scandal, Paul says. Don't tell me. Of course it's a scandal. To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, Paul says, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We aren't God. Election isn't in our hands. God moves through his word, and he has from the foundation of the world chosen a people for himself who will believe when the gospel is proclaimed, and they will trust Christ. The Spirit will make that happen through the word, and that's in God's hands. We're not sovereign. God is sovereign, and we are sinners. And the only thing God says that can really break us out of our shell of being curved in on ourselves is to hear the law and the gospel.
Is this obsession and dependence upon the skills and the means of mass communication, is this why you often hear people within church circles put a very strong emphasis on the mission, as though somehow the mission and the message were antithetical to one another. If you're too worried about the message, you don't care. You must not care about the mission. The mission seems there to be more about the means of and the mass communication of the message. But the message seems decidedly secondary in that case.
You know, it really does. And sadly, there is some truth to the rumor that there are a lot of people out there who say, well, the mission is what's really important, and the message is secondary. But that there are also a lot of us who think that the message is what's important, and the mission doesn't matter. Paul is a great, of course, we think first and foremost of our Lord, but Paul also, as a servant of our Lord, he was constitutionally incapable of making that distinction. Everywhere, Paul has this passion for reaching the world for Christ. He has this passion for being a minister of reconciliation. But the way that's done is not by sacrificing the message. If you sacrifice the message, Paul says, then you're actually not an agent of reconciliation. You're not actually engaged in the same mission that Christ instituted.
Why can't we take the methods of mass marketing and bring them into the church and use them to the purposes and the mission of the church? Why does that not translate, although so many people say it does?
Well, you're using mass marketing. I use mass marketing. It's not certainly the medium itself that is wrong. The problem is when you and I sit down and we count the cost, we realize, I mean, there are 18 different agencies that would come to you tomorrow and tell you how you could have a more successful program than Issues, et cetera. Same with the White Horse Inn. Now, some of those we probably could take on board, but we're making judgments based on the integrity of what we want to say. The problem, I think, is not that pastors want to use mass communication effectively. It's that they think that mass communication is neutral theologically, that it doesn't come with any costs but only benefits. You have to sit down in your study and do a cost-benefit analysis and say, I really do want to reach the widest possible audience, but I also want to reach the widest possible audience to have nothing of importance to say to them. That is the cost-benefit analysis that I think every pastor has to wrestle with in his own conscience and with the church leadership, and that's not easy. And we will come down at slightly different places on that. The problem, though, the deeper problem with a lot of our brethren on this, Todd, is they're theologically orthodox, again, when you ask them the right questions. But because they think culture is neutral rather than itself theologically charged, they don't do that cost-benefit analysis, and so they end up officially adopting one theology and practically adopting Finney, revivalistic, Pelagian views of human nature.
Mike, with only a minute here before we go to this break, really only 30 seconds, I've seen it go a step further, and that is, it's not just the culture is neutral. They'll say even theological error is neutral. Oh, yeah, we can borrow from this guy and that guy and even from Finney because their error isn't going to hurt anybody.
Right. Well, they all had something to say. God surely used them. Then how do you explain Joseph Smith? He was by all accounts, wildly successful in amassing a movement. I hear that radical Islam is doing a pretty good job at it.
Mike, let's take a break here.
Okay.
Folks, if you'd like to receive a free tape of this discussion with Mike Horton on Christianity and pop culture, all you have to do is contact the local church that sponsors Issues, etc., and they'll send you a free cassette recording. So get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because you should hear an announcement with a phone number and a mailing address for your local church sponsor right after the Issues, Etc. close theme. We'll be right back. Talk more with Mike Horton about Christianity and pop culture.
preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to review the best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, with Pastor Tom Baker of Concordia Mission Society. What is a good work in the eyes of God? What motivates Christians to do those good works? Did Jesus earn your salvation but not your eternal rewards? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Pastor Tom Baker. Now, if you'd like to know what we're going to be discussing in the weeks ahead on Issues Etc., just check out our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there, be sure to read an article that's the topic for our discussion in this hour. It's called Pop Goes Postmodernism by our guest in this hour, Dr. Mike Horton. issuesetc.org is the website. Mike, you have written that the greatest danger recognized by a church so influenced by pop culture is obsolescence. What do you mean by that?
Well, there again, that's what happens when you think in marketing and consumer-oriented terms. You think of your church as a product. And the greatest fear in our consumer society for any manufacturer of a product or marketer of a product is the obsolescence of that brand. It's a very different, the theology of the cross, I don't have to tell a Lutheran, is different from a theology of glory. A theology of glory is what happens when James and John get their mom to go talk to Jesus and say, "Hey, can you put in a good word for us? Try to get one of us on Jesus' left and one on Jesus' right when he comes in his glory in Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking for. You want to put your two sons on a cross, on crosses? That's what my thrones are on my right and left hand in Jerusalem." That power and glory is what we're wired for as fallen human beings. The cross is not what we're wired for. Living and getting more successful at living is what we're wired for, not dying to ourselves. But that is exactly what, as pastors and parishioners, we have to be ready for. We shouldn't expect a faithful proclamation of the law and the gospel to empty our churches. Oh, we're being faithful because nobody's coming. But at the same time, we should reckon with the fact that probably most of the good that is done, most of the faithfulness that is evidenced, not only in an individual life, but in our congregational life, is going to be seen not by us, but by others, and it's going to be seen over a long period of time that, frankly, in my tenure as pastor, I'm not going to see the fruit of all of my labors. But you know what? That's okay, because it isn't about me. I need to die. I need to plant myself in the soil and see what comes up. It is the ministry, not the minister. And that means that here's the big irony. You could have a big tent, or today a big mega church, filled with people every Sunday, and then in 10 years when the methods change and you just didn't keep up, sort of like Coca-Cola if they don't keep up, your your brand fails and the customers move on to another mall. But think of the faithful pastors who maybe they haven't seen all the great numbers the church down the street, but that they're faithful and they see fruit of their work from time to time, but sometimes they get depressed. But they realize that a pastor came before them, a pastor will come after them. They are there just to execute the ministry of word and sacrament. They are to do that faithfully. They are to reach out to the lost. They're to do these things and be concerned about the young people and all of that. But they realize that they're just a part of the whole history of redemption. And that's a theology of the cross. But that means that I no longer think of my tenure as pastor as the era of X. This is the period when we built the new annex, or this is the period when we were on Jesus' left hand or right hand in glory. No, this is when we're nailed to his cross. This is the time when we bear the world's scorn. This is the time when the world that knew not what it was doing when it was putting Jesus on the cross in the first place just has to put up with us. And we have to be faithful to that mission, and over time God will bless that. We may not see it. It's the same with sanctification in our own lives. We may not see it, but others will benefit from it. And if we're faithful in that task, ultimately, because God is faithful in that task, we're going to see grandchildren of people we baptized come to us maybe in our retirement and say, I was never in your church because we moved to such and such a place, but I have to tell you, thank you for your faithful ministry to my grandparents, which seeped down to my parents, and we're raising our kids in the faith. That, over a long period of time, a stretch of centuries now, those churches that have been faithful in that task, no matter how small they are today, are going to contribute more people to the kingdom of God than the megachurch down the street that will be obsolete despite all of its best intentions.
The world tells us we ought to be looking for the immediate gratification. The world encourages us to be just that short-sighted. Let's get the numbers in today, tomorrow. We're not going to worry about the grandkids. The grandkids will have to deal with new methods and come up with methods of their own. That is not the church that Christ has given us. That is not the church that I see in Holy Scripture.
No. Now think of the Song of Moses, where he ends this great hymn to God's redemptive work in the Exodus by saying, "This is my God, and I will glorify him. This is my Father's God, and I will praise him." That's throughout the Psalms. And the same is true when Peter, on the steps of the temple on Pentecost, preaches, "The promise is for you and your children, and all who are far off." It's not an either-or here. The thing that our pastors have to realize is God has already put your mission field under your nose. Your own people need to be evangelized week after week after week. And the question we have to ask ourselves very seriously, especially looking at statistics, is are we now, after this period of the church growth movement, are we reaching the lost or losing the reached? And the statistics seem to indicate that we're losing the reached. All of these methods have broken up the generations. They have not succeeded in targeting the youth. They have instead separated the youth from the heritage of their parents and grandparents to such an extent that they are easily then swallowed up by the more general consumerism of the world. Hey, if you start with felt needs, eventually people are going to say, hey, I found better seminars on Sunday at the religious science reading room.
Mike, with only 1 minute, how do we resist the temptation of the fatalism here? Get with it or get left behind. Or, as we often hear it, the church must change or die. 1 minute.
Church will not die. Christ promised that it won't die. It's not just numbers. You can have a dead church, a church that is dying, with swelling roles. What determines whether a church is living or dying is whether Christ is building his people. And he promised us that. Do we believe his promise, or do we believe the promise that the pollsters put in front of us, that the marketing gurus put in front of us? At this point, Todd, it really comes down to this. Is Christ the Lord of his church, or is George Barna?
Dr. Mike Horton, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Mike Horton is Associate Professor of Apologetics and Historical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. He's co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of an article in Modern Reformation magazine titled Pop Goes Postmodernism. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to know how to contact Dr. Mike Horton and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, or if you'd like to donate monthly to Issues Etc. by becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. How can any church be dead when Christ, the living, crucified, risen Christ, is there? When he is there in his word, when he is there in his body and blood in the sacrament, when he is there living in those that he has raised in baptism, in his resurrection, how can any church be dead? It can't be. And no matter how living some of them look, many of them are nothing more than just the exquisite corpse. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.